Let us honor the Lord as we remain standing for the hearing of His Word. You'll find the Scripture this morning in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Let us attend to the hearing of God's Word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. What C.S. Lewis observed about Milton's epic poem, Paradise Lost, is ultimately true in the biblical account of the fall. Lewis said, the cosmic story, the ultimate plot in which all other stories are episodes, is set before us. It shouldn't surprise us then that the biblical account of the fall is the target of much ridicule from the anti-Christian world. However, it is dismaying to learn that within Christendom, the integrity of this biblical story is also made suspect as to fact and meaning. And I want to make it clear this morning that I accept this biblical account as factual and meaningful. And I want to ask you a question to consider. If this is not true and accurate, what we have read here in chapter 3 of Genesis, then how do we account for sin? And if we have no accounting for sin, then what is the meaning of salvation? You see, these ultimate questions, this cosmic story, finds ultimate meaning, and all other episodes find their meaning relative to it. The biblical story of creation, fall, and redemption is the ultimate plot in which all other stories are episodes. And so it has been truly deemed the greatest story ever told. There's nothing like it in all of human imagination. There's nothing like it in the other religions of the world. What we have of the biblical account of creation, fall, and redemption is the greatest story ever told. And it challenges us. It challenges us at every turn. As Christians, we should have confidence in telling this story. And I want to encourage you this morning as we look again at this scripture. I think we should also be encouraged in knowing that this story speaks to the heart of the human condition. Who knows us best but the God who made us, the God who revealed this story? He knows what the need of the human heart is. And so we should have this assurance and confidence. It doesn't matter that this story is scorned and despised. That should not put us off, because we believe that God and His Word is greater than all the scorn of fallen humanity and the lies and trickery of the devil. I think we should be aware of our times, and I think we should be aware that what we witness in terms of postmodernism as a culture does not necessarily accept this story, because it views life as a story. I think it is valuable that we see that there are different mindsets, that there are assumptions and ideas that people act upon and think about that change and that are collected up and are effectual in our daily dealing with people. We see it through all our means of communication when we're talking with people. Perhaps we listen to the various means of communication in the media and that kind of thing, or read the print media. And we see these assumptions and these mindsets that are represented. And they, as we have mentioned, represent a postmodern mindset, different than the modern mindset. There's a transition. And I would not suggest that we're talking about living in a vacuum, that all of a sudden now we're living in a postmodern culture so that it is complete and there is no overlapping or there's no questioning or uncertainty that exists with the tensions between modern and postmodern. But I do think we need to know what these assumptions are. And when we hear in the postmodern culture that life is a story, on the one hand, I think we should be encouraged because we have the greatest story ever told. But on the other hand, we need to understand that that doesn't mean that that story is going to be listened to or heard, apart from, of course, the sovereign regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. Here's something to think about. This comes from Dr. Veith's book, Postmodern Times. He says, "Postmodernists, as we have seen, begin by rejecting the notion that life has any objective meaning. They agree with the existentialist notion that there is no meaning in life, that there is no rhyme or reason, no plot or resolution to human existence. Postmodernists explicitly reject the idea that existence makes up a coherent story when they deny the ultimate truth of any meta-narrative or big story or overarching story. When postmodernists say that life is a story, they do not mean, as Christians did, that a story can be true. They mean that truth is only a story." So we need to be aware of that way of thinking. We need to be aware of those who say, oh, well, you can make up any kind of story. Life is all made up of stories. Everybody has their own story. You make up your own story. You write your own story. And there are any number of ways to try play with this convention. We see it again in entertainment oftentimes. The idea that you know you're writing your own story, sort of an idea. And I think that it is beneficial for us to see that the conflicts that exist and the antithesis of culture and ways of thinking and assumptions should be recognized by us as the desperate human condition because of sin. I've given you a little bit of a chart to show some of the differences between modernist and postmodernist ideas. And I would suggest to you that modernists were about trying to redefine reality in their own terms, with man as the center, or human experience and human ability as the ultimate and end of all things. And that postmodernists are rather trying to escape humanity. And both of these ways of thinking and the assumptions that they take up all indicate how desperate the human condition is. Where the modernist, in their attempt to redefine, had a view toward determinancy, that should not be misunderstood as an understanding of God's sovereignty. Determinancy for the modernist was not an understanding or in any way a surrender to God's sovereignty. For the modernist, it was self or collective type of determinancy. It was not a regard to God or a subjection to God. And when we talk about the postmodernist and their view of indeterminacy as an attempt to escape, it's this openness of being idea, of seeking transcendence, of trying to escape and go beyond being human. Even to the extent that there are some ideas and perhaps even experimentation with how we can connect and download between a computer and a human brain. All attempts to get beyond the limitations of our humanity. Modernists emphasize purpose and design. And once again, we're not saying that this was God's design or God's world. The postmodernists emphasize play and chance. And we've seen the rise of fantasy. And I think one of the most confusing and difficult things, and I also think this is something that even the Christian, the wider Christian community has struggled with, is the ability to distinguish fantasy and reality. And it seems more and more the lines are being blurred. And with this postmodernist mindset and assumption, you need to understand that it's intentional. The idea is that we want fantasy, we don't want reality. But that, of course, is something that will bring havoc and destruction. The problem of young people who cannot distinguish between what's real and what's fake, what's fantasy and imagination, and what the limitations of their human condition are. These are serious problems that are manifesting themselves in our culture. The modernist sought to construct hierarchy. In other words, there was a power grid that was used to try and affect this purpose and design and determinancy that they were committed to. And the postmodernist rather cultivated anarchy, rebellion and revolution. I have a book at home that I think well captures this idea, and it's a historical study of various revolutionary movements beginning in the 1700s and on up through, I think the book was probably published in the 80s, and of course there's even more has happened since the time that book was published. But the title of the book is Fire in the Minds of Men. And it's like a wildfire that's been set loose in the human mind. And that very much is the anarchy that is cultivated, the revolution that is looked upon not as accomplishing some purpose and design, but revolution for revolution's sake. In the modernist, there was a value of type. And if you know much about modernist literature or modernist types that were represented through the arts and so forth, what comes to mind is the passionless man, the unhuman. This is what was the goal of modernist, or sometimes what we refer to as humanism or secular humanism, was to dehumanize and to gain that next ultimate step in evolution. Was to be passionless. And then the postmodernists rather promote the mutant, the rebel without a cause. And it's interesting that what we see with the postmodernist in this idea of the mutant is the superhuman. Maybe even with echoes of Nietzsche and the idea that we can go beyond, we can transcend, we can affect this fantasy. We are not bound or should not be bound by the limitations of our humanity or of our world. So, the modernists were seeking logos, that is, they believed that language conveyed meaning and human intellect and reason were ultimate. And the postmodernist embraced silence as the void, that emptiness is ultimate. I remember reading a comment by Van Til, Dr. Van Til, some years ago that really stuck with me, and I think it very much sums up the postmodernist embracing of the silence and of this idea of emptiness as being ultimate. I know that sounds very abstract and weird to us, and it is, because it's the imagination of fallen humanity at war with God. But this is what Van Til said. He said, for fallen man, if there was a radio station on his conscience where he could not hear the voice of God, he would never change the channel. And that's what this idea of the postmodernists trying to embrace silence are looking toward emptiness as the ultimate in experience and existence, is that idea that we need to get away, we need to escape the voice of God. And so, as I said at the beginning of this little chart, remember that the modernists thought they could redefine humanity and what it means to be human in terms of dehumanizing or the unhuman, and that the modern postmodernists, however, are seeking to escape the limitations and the boundaries and the effects of our humanity and our fallen humanity, And in that escape, they're trying to embrace the emptiness. They want to get somewhere where they cannot hear the voice of God. So when I say that this story that we have in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis is a part of that cosmic story of which all other stories find their episodes, I'm saying that in reference to the human condition. And I'm saying that we need to recognize what the assumptions and ideas and imagination are in our current culture, and we need to be able to interact with that. We need to be able to challenge these things. If you will go back, and I don't have the time to do it this morning, but I would commend this as a study for you. If you were to go back and look at this little chart of modernist and postmodernist assumptions, you would see, I believe, that all of these opposite tensions exist in the human condition as a result of original sin. And I'm saying that we as Christians have the cosmic story. We have the story that is true. We have the story that is factual and that's meaningful. And we have the story by which we can address these assumptions, either for the modernist or the postmodernist. You see, these are simply repackaging of old paganism. It's not just now that this idea, in terms of postmodernism, the embracing the void or seeking ultimate emptiness or silence or that kind of thing. That's not just new. That's not something fresh and a new dimension in human imagination. It's just repackaged old paganism. And you could go down through all of these descriptions of modernist and postmodernist, and you can see that these are tensions that exist in the human condition because of original sin. There are those who want some kind of determinacy, but they want it to be self-determinacy. They don't want God telling them what to do. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to determine for myself what's good and evil. Does that sound familiar to you? And then there are those who say, no, it must be a matter of indeterminacy. It must be a matter of being open and seeking transcendence. In other words, I'm going to be my own God. Does that sound familiar to you? So the point that I'm making is you could go back and look at these various descriptions and these assumptions that relate to the way people think, either within a modernist or a postmodernist framework, and you can identify and see that those things are simply the outworkings of a rebellious and fallen heart that is at war with God. These things should confirm for us the human condition, and that we have this story, this ultimate cosmic story, that is the only answer for this condition, the condition of fallen humanity. So the biblical account of the fall is part of that ultimate plot to resolve these tensions, and to resolve these tensions through saving faith. That's what we're saying about this ultimate cosmic story. It's about creation, fall, and redemption. And that's where we're going as we study this in terms of the image of God originally. And now, as we move on from today to next week, we're going to look at what is the meaning of original sin. But we have to recognize that if we're going to understand original sin, and there's a lot of dispute about original sin, if we're going to understand original sin, we've got to start with what we have given as the biblical revelation, and that it is factual and it is meaningful for telling us about this human condition and what original sin really is. So in Genesis chapter 3, we as Christian believers must attest to the integrity of the biblical narrative. That's what I'm challenging you with this morning. I know it's tempting when we read of these various things, when we read of a state of innocence that Adam and Eve were in, or we might even question whether can it really be so that the whole human race came from just two people? Well, if you'll remember, several weeks ago I pointed out to you that even among the evolutionists, there is the majority view based on statistical analysis is that humans came about in one locale and with original progenitors, that there were not multiple places and multiple progenitors that brought about the human race. So don't be put off by that. Don't be put off and think, oh, that's too much to expect, that we could really believe that the whole human race has come from an original couple. Well, that's not even a dispute among the evolutionists. And so when we concern ourselves with this story in Genesis chapter 3, does it disturb us that we read about Adam and Eve coming to a sense of guilt and shame? Does it disturb us that there was a talking snake? Does it disturb us? Do we think this really can't be true? This has got to be some kind of a myth because of the way it's addressed? Well, I'm attempting to challenge you and to say no, that as Christian believers, we must attest to the integrity of the biblical narrative. And we must affirm that this is both factual and meaningful, or we have no way to account for sin. And if we have no way to account for sin, then what is the meaning of salvation? These historical events are integral to the true cosmic story. What we have here in Genesis chapter 3 is integral throughout the rest of Scripture. It's tied together and is a part of that ultimate cosmic story of creation, fall, and redemption. Moses, the prophets, Jesus, the apostles, and all those divinely inspired who reference this scripture affirm this biblical account as recorded history and not myth. What are you going to do if you say, well, I'm not sure about if this was really a snake that talked. I'm not really sure if Adam and Eve were the original couple. Maybe they're represented to us just as symbols or ideas. You know, this is really more of a mythology, a good story that God was giving to Moses to kind of give us an account, an idea. Well, if you adopt that view, what are you going to do with Moses and the prophets who say this is factual and real? What are you going to do with Jesus and the apostles who refer to Adam and Eve as real, discrete, individually created people and the effects of their actions upon the rest of human history? What are you going to do with the writings of the Apostle Paul, who says that physical death itself is a manifestation and an inescapable witness to the original spiritual death? What are you going to do with those things? See, look at the problem that you get into, the quagmire, the quicksand that you fall into if you begin to say, oh, this has to be a mythological story. We don't have to take it as literally true. See where that leads? And so I'm saying that we as Christian believers need to stand convicted and determined that this story is historical and the events are integral to the true cosmic story and to what is revealed to us in the rest of Scripture. This is not a myth. The narrative of Genesis 3 is different from other biblical narratives. We can acknowledge that. Yes, the narrative that we have in the opening pages of Genesis is different than other historical narratives that we have in the Bible. There's a good reason for that. It's not altogether different from other biblical literature. It's not necessarily altogether different from apocalyptic visions. What do I mean by that? I mean that, for example, God gave apocalyptic visions to his prophets to tell them of things that were going to come. They didn't see these things as eyewitnesses. God revealed them to them and said, this is what's going to happen. As a matter of fact, so accurate. You take, for example, the prophet Daniel. So accurate and so specific were the prophecies that God revealed to Daniel that liberal theologians for a long time now have said this had to be written after the fact. It's so specific. It's so right on. It's so exact in its detail that we don't believe that this was written as a prophecy. We believe this was written after the fact and disguised as a prophecy. But that's unbelief. You see, do we not believe that God, who controls history, who controls his creation, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is uncreated, who is omniscient and knows all things? Do we not believe that God could tell by apocalyptic vision Daniel what was going to happen? Just as an example. And so when we come to this account in the opening pages of Genesis, we can acknowledge, yes, this is different than other biblical narrative, because there were no eyewitnesses. And we do not have, we don't know whether it ever existed or not, but we do not have preserved an oral or a written tradition from Adam and Eve. What we have is Moses writing as God gave him revelation, a special revelation telling Moses, this is how I created, this is what happened, and I am revealing this to you that it might be carried on and known to posterity. So what is the problem with accepting this as biblical narrative, special revelation that God gave Moses because Moses was not the eyewitness, but God revealed it to him? Do you believe God was able to do that? See, the real issue comes down to whether we believe in an accurate transmission of communication from God to men. And so we're really coming back to this question of the doctrine of the inspiration, the infallibility, and the inerrancy of the Holy Scripture. That's what it comes down to. Do we believe that this is a factual and meaningful account? That it's historical narrative that God gave by special revelation to Moses, and that it is confirmed for us and attested by Moses, the prophets, Jesus, the apostles, and all the divinely inspired writers who reference this account, treat it not as myth, but as recorded history. And the reasons for not accepting this scripture as historical narrative are based on subjective assumptions in conflict with the objective capacity of human language. When we read this account by the objective standards of human language, this account comes across to us as factual, as a recording of the events as they happen. And you have to import into it the idea of myth. You've got to dismiss the objectivity of the grammar of human language and the ability of human language to be objective to convey meaning. You've got to dismiss all that, and you've got to import into the text here the idea of myth. It's not found there. It's something that is imposed upon it. So to mythologize the account of the creation and the fall consequently introduces myth into the story of redemption, the incarnation, the meaning of salvation, and the very being of God. You see where it ends? If we do not take God's word as objectively true, as recorded as fact and meaningful to us to understand about our need of salvation, then what are we left with? A God who is a myth? We start by saying, oh, we don't have to really accept this scripture. You know, this is just sort of a good moral example. It just tells us that we need to be careful and, you know, we need to not disobey the God urges that we all have. But what does that end up? It ends up with making God a myth. So I warn you carefully and deliberately about approaching this scripture and all of its overwhelming consequences. It is the cosmic story. It's the cosmic story in which all other stories are but episodes. The created existence of people, places, and things are named here as real. These names are used throughout the Bible for identification in the plot of the story, and not as symbolic or moral examples. When we have elsewhere in the Bible reference made to Adam, this is the Adam whom God created. When we have reference made to Eve or to Satan, the devil, that old dragon. Throughout Scripture, where these names and places are mentioned, they are real people and real places. When God's garden, Eden, is referenced, it was a real place. So the names, places, and things are represented here and throughout the Bible as real and not symbolic. Now, we've even taken up common figures of speech from this account. Don't we say that if someone is giving in to a temptation, that they're desiring the forbidden fruit? We have that expression to convey the notion that somebody's struggling with temptation, or perhaps they're giving in to temptation and they have, you know, desired the forbidden fruit, whatever that might be. Maybe it's advancement in their job to the point that they unethically deal with others, or it could be any number of things. We also recognize sometimes people selling themselves out. They will sell their soul to the devil. There are any number of storylines that have been developed along that same notion. And it comes from this original story that somebody would sell their soul to the devil to gain their own desires. So while there are figures of speech and figurative elements in the narrative that we have here, they're clearly recognized in contrast to those elements intended as non-figurative or real. And I want to give you some examples here. Yes, we do have some figurative elements that are within this creation narrative and the narrative of the fall. But it's very easy to see what's real and what's not real, what's presented to us as figurative language. Let me give you an example. Adam was made from created matter. He was made of the dust of the ground. He was made by a direct act of God. But he was not made by divine CPR. And, you know, God did not take his hands and make a mud doll and then breathe with his mouth into the mud doll, and Adam became a living creature. We may have that kind of idea, but we know that that's not so, because we know God doesn't have a body like men. We know God is spirit. And so we know it was through God's spirit creative activity that Adam was made of the created matter. And he was deliberately and directly created by God. But we don't have to add to that the kind of corporality or anthropomorphic idea that somehow God gave Adam CPR when he was a mud doll. And then Eve. Eve was made from pre-existing human being. Eve was made from Adam's rib. But this was not a divine cloning experiment. We should not have the idea that God had on a surgeon's mask and he went into the surgical operating room and then he took a scalpel and he cut Adam open and took his rib out. This was not some kind of cloning experiment. Rather, what we're being told is that Eve was made from an existing human being. She was made from Adam. She was made from Adam's rib. God did that. But once again, God doesn't have a body like men. And God doesn't need to act like a surgeon in order to do this. No matter what our figurative ideas or imagination may give up. I think the important thing that we recognize here is that the emphasis is on the origin, where Adam and Eve came from. The emphasis is on an origin and not on a step-by-step how-to of God's acting in this way. The next is the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were real trees with real fruit. But that fruit was imbued with sacramental significance. And I think this is the one that's probably the easiest to understand, at least for us to make a connection with. And that is, we recognize in the cup at the Lord's Supper, in the wine or the juice, and in the bread at the Lord's Supper, that that juice or wine is real, isn't it? That bread is real. And nothing magical happens. It doesn't turn into something different. But God uses it in such a way as to convey to us a mystery of His wonderful and assured presence and love to us. Now, we accept that. And as a matter of fact, we desire it. We want to have that assurance and confidence. We want to receive the Lord's Supper in the fullest means of, as a means of grace to bring assurance to our hearts. And God can do that in a way that we can't explain. So I'm saying to you that this tree of life and this tree of knowledge of good and evil, being real trees and having real fruit, by God's purpose, were endued with sacramental efficacy. The tree of life could convey life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil brought death. And so once again, understanding something about what was real and what was figurative in that regard. I know very often it has become a commonplace to represent the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and its fruit as the apple. We have no clue as to what fruit it was. We have no way of knowing. And it wouldn't matter. I mean, for instance, does that fruit still exist today? It might exist as a fruit, but it no longer has that sacramental power and presence. So we just don't know. We need to stick to the things that we do know. And we need to be unashamed in acknowledging and saying that these things are absolutely factual and meaningful. And then the speaking serpent. Maybe that's one of the biggest challenges that we face. The speaking serpent was used as a satanic parody of the divine mediator, showing a scornful contempt for Imago Dei. That's what I want you to understand. Do I believe that it was a real serpent? Yes, I do. I believe it was a real creature that God had made as a part of His creative activity. I also know that that creature was different before he was used of Satan and before God pronounced curse upon him. I can't tell you how he was different, but I can tell you the scriptures say that when God pronounced upon the serpent that he would crawl on his belly and eat the dust of the ground, that was something that was changing and different than what that creature was previously. We're not told what the creature was previously. And you can give vent to your imagination about that as long as you leave it at that it's imagination. What we do know is that that creature was different before God pronounced curse upon him. It was a real serpent. It must have been a magnificent creature. I don't know what the deal was about that creature speaking to Eve. Did other creatures speak? I don't believe that they were rational creatures. I don't believe that they had the image of God. I don't believe that they had the capability and the ability as humans. I believe language is a distinct gift from God. So no, I don't believe that the other creatures were going about talking to Adam and Eve. So there is something of that's unknown and something that continues to strike our imagination in this, that here was a real serpent before the curse that Satan used to mediate his temptation to Eve. And that's really where I want you to center in your understanding of this. Remember I told you last week that Adam and Eve did not have unmediated fellowship with God? They had mediated fellowship with God because they were creatures. They were not equal to God. They had to have mediated communion with God. Well, here you see the satanic parody that Satan takes the serpent and uses him to mediate his temptation to Eve. And I think this strikes at the very heart of Imago Dei. That Satan in his rebellion was able to take that creature that was not created Imago Dei and to use it to mediate temptation to Eve, by which she and Adam ultimately rebelled against God. And it was a parody and it was a scorn for the image of God in which God had created Adam and Eve. You see, Satan's maniacal. We don't know when Satan and the angels fell in their rebellion against God. We don't know if that was before creation, if it happened in the spiritual realm in connection with creation. We just don't know. We're not given that kind of timetable. We're not given that kind of explanation. But what we're told is that Satan came using the serpent. He used the serpent to mediate his temptation to Eve to scorn what God had done. Because Satan was not made in the image and likeness of God. But Adam and Eve were. And now Adam and Eve also despise that very Imago Dei when they take of that forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they both eat and have passed upon them God's ultimate decree, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. I've given you some scriptures that bear out the connection between Satan and the serpent. You might remember one of my favorite ones is when God sent judgment among the Hebrew children. He sent fiery serpents among them. And he told Moses and Aaron to make a bronze serpent and to put it up on a staff and to hold it up that whenever anyone was bitten by one of those poisonous snakes, they were to look to that bronze serpent and be healed. And then we're told Jesus himself saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up that all may come to him. And, of course, that is simply playing out further what it is that God said in this great cosmic story when he said that the serpent would crawl upon his belly and that enmity that would exist between the serpent, the snake, and the woman and her seed was representative of the greater cosmic struggle and the greater cosmic battle. And that is that the serpent would bruise the promised seed's heel. But the promised seed would crush the serpent's head. And of course, we know that that was the first proclamation of the gospel, that God had already determined the victory that would come over the world, death, sin, and the devil. And that victory would come through his promised one, the seed of the woman. And of course, we follow that through in Scripture in the great cosmic story that Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem them who were under the law. That Jesus did not have an earthly father. He did not have an Adamic nature. He was a true human, but he did not inherit the guilt of Adam's transgression. And so, once again, you see how this is connected together. And we cannot let go any of the scriptural account and introduce myth to be found more appealing or thought to be more sophisticated into the world around us by introducing myth into this account and into this story. We must stick to the biblical story. And we must stick to it as to its fact and meaning, because it connects throughout all of Scripture to
to that ultimate and final meaning of God's salvation.
Well, I want to conclude with some thoughts again from C.S. Lewis that I think are particularly useful, because Jesus said that Satan was a liar from the beginning. He was a murderer and he did not stand in God's truth. And here's something that C.S. Lewis wrote in conversation, some letters about prayer that he wrote to Malcolm. And I want you to consider what he has to say here. A question at once arises. Is it still God speaking when a liar or a blasphemer speaks? In one sense, almost yes. Apart from God, he could not speak at all. There are no words not derived from the Word. No accounts not derived from Him. No acts not derived from Him who is Actus Purus. And indeed, the only way in which I can make real to myself what theology teaches about the heinousness of sin is to remember that every sin is the distortion of an energy breathed into us, an energy which, if not thus distorted, would have blossomed into one of those holy acts whereof God did it and I did it are both true descriptions. Now, think about that in reference to Adam and Eve's original relationship with God and what they were able to do to please God. As Augustine wrote, they were able not to sin. Isn't that amazing? And that God breathed into them in such a way that all of their energies blossomed into their acts that were God doing it and them doing it. They were in such perfect harmony with God without the intrusion or the corruption or the ruin of sin. And so Lewis asked the question then, when a liar speaks or when a blasphemer speaks, can we still say that this is connected to God? That there is an irrevocable connection to God? And remember what I said earlier about the postmodernists who want to escape? If they could tune into the radio station where they didn't hear God's voice, they would never change the channel. You see, that's what Lewis is talking about here when he says, even when a liar or a blasphemer speaks, ultimately their even ability to speak and their ability and their whole consciousness of blaspheming is connected to the God who is. Blasphemy would have no meaning if God didn't exist. We couldn't speak or breathe or have any being if God didn't exist. So he goes on to say, we poison the wine as God decants it into us. We murder the melody he would play on us as the instrument. We caricature the self-portrait God would paint. Hence, all sin, whatever else it is sacrilege. And I would like to add, I think what Lewis means by this is that it all scorns Imago Dei. Ultimately, all sin, no matter what else it is, all sin scorns the image of God that we bear and to whom we are accountable. That's going to bring us to consider next week, what does the Bible teach about original sin? There is much disagreement and dispute about where the doctrine of original sin leads us in reference to this matter of our bearing the image of God and our accounting to God for that image. There are some who teach various things, and I'm going to go into a little bit of that. But my intent, and I want you to know ahead of time, what I believe is that the consequences of human actions, Adam and Eve, based on the Imago Dei and the unity of the human race, give us the meaning and understanding of original sin as a part of that cosmic story of creation, fall, and redemption, of which all other stories are but episodes. And what does it mean that God saves us? And what does it mean that the incarnation restores to us through Christ what true personhood is? And I hope that's what we desire. I hope that will stir up in you an imagination and a desire to search out from the Scriptures and to seek more and more that Christ be formed in you, the hope of glory. and lift your faces to heaven. Receive these parting words of blessing, words that should bring with them hope and confidence and assurance as we go into the wide world to bear the Imago Dei restored in Jesus Christ. These words of blessing found in Romans chapter 16. And now the God of peace crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.